It's always a delight to be able to hear the recounting of the events of Resurrection Day and think about the turn of events that had transpired and how it impacted the disciples in a significant way, as we will somewhat consider over time. But when you think about the resurrection, on the human level, the whole idea of a resurrection is quite amazing. Because we've been conditioned by our vast understanding of science and all of that to assume that dead people do not rise. We don't see that in the normal routine of life. There's nothing in the nature of things that suggests that that happens. When we see someone die, they're dead, and it's over, and that's kind of the mindset that we have come to understand and expect. But that is precisely what the resurrection is all about. It is that the dead is no longer dead. In particular, we think about Christ, but it has implications that go far beyond that. Because we've been reminded that that one who was dead is now alive. And if it can happen to him, it must be able to happen to others in the right context at the right time. So we want to give some thought to that. Because we're living in a skeptic world. We're living in a time when everyone is functioning on a materialistic kind of plane. And so they're having to wrestle with that concept, if they even give it any thought at all. So that when they think about someone coming alive from the dead, they're thinking about zombies. That's been a common theme in movies and whatnot. Zombies, is that what we're talking about? The dead alive, but they still look dead? I don't think so. So we might want to give some thought to what exactly is the nature of this resurrection kind of thing? Wouldn't it be helpful to have some idea? Lest we be like Thomas, who was the skeptic of the group. And we may think the same way. Or if we don't, we may know some who do think that same way. Unless I see in his hands and in his feet the marks of the nails and put my hand into his side, and the next statement is significant, I will not believe. It's the will that comes into play there. Paul makes it clear that the resurrection is a critical event. It is something that is so significant that you really need to get a handle on it. You really need to see it in light of everything else. And that's some of what we want to think about this morning. As you recall, the text of 1 Corinthians 15, we want to look at this again beginning at about verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that is exactly what Paul had been doing, as well as the other disciples, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, what about the rest of us? What's going to happen to us? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Follow his logic here. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Now, he's making a pretty good point there. Then continuing, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has set something in motion. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now that's a neat passage. There's a lot there. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all the details in that passage itself, but I want to think about the broader theme of what's being communicated here. That is, having an understanding of the idea of the resurrection in a skeptical age, do we still hold on to the acknowledgement of what that entails? One author writes, "The resurrection forms the end point of the Christian vision of history, just as creation forms the starting point for that history." You need to think about that. The resurrection forms the end point of the Christian vision of history. Where are we going to end up as people? What's going to be our final state? Just as creation forms the starting point for that history, going back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and following, it is not surprising, therefore, that just as biblical creation is opposed by pagan evolution, in like manner, resurrection is sharply resisted by unbelief. Now, it's interesting, there have been many people who have written various books on this matter of the resurrection. There are various people who started out to disprove the resurrection. They wanted to look at the facts, and they said, all somebody's got to do is, you know, whether you're a lawyer or whatever your background is, just show the fallacy of the resurrection. And the number of people who have done that and have come away writing books validating the resurrection. Frank Morrison, who rolled the stone, or who moved the stone? Of course, Josh McDowell has written Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel has written The Case for Christ, and so on. And there have been a host of others. So that ought to tell you something. When those people, we're not going to go and look at all of the evidence of that, but there have been many who have done just that. The conclusion then is Christ's resurrection claim is the central portion, or at least a central portion, of the Christian position, and it could perhaps be even stated more strongly than that. It is very significant. So is there something more to consider than the human level? Because that's where we're coming from. That's where our society is coming from, looking at things from the human level. Is there something more? Now, as we've already noted, in the humanistic or materialistic and humanistic world that we live in, this is hard to deal with. How do you qualify the nature of something that you can't put your finger on exactly, because you're dealing with something that is non-material? And the resurrection necessarily goes beyond the material, because it takes something. There has to be some mechanism to take a dead body and bring it back to life, particularly when you think about all the different kinds of situations that bodies have gone through in the deterioration process and all the rest to bring that back together. But our study of DNA probably gives us a little bit more insight as to just how simple that could be for God. So in light of all of this, we need to wrestle with some things, like the historical realities, the theological realities and their implications, and then hopefully some personal implications for our daily living in the process as well. And we need to consider these matters today as we celebrate the reality of the risen Lord. Because we want to do more than just party among ourselves. Because we can come together and, you know, we can have a nice little time together here and celebrate the resurrection, and then we can go out from here and everybody looks at us like, well, Did you go find some Easter eggs? Because that's about all the day is for most everybody else, if even that. So there must be something that needs to come from this besides just something to give us an emotional rush that makes us feel good. There may not be anything wrong with that, but there may need to be something more than that. So I want us to think about how this impacts all people of all time and all of life. Does it? Is the resurrection of Christ and of all people really that significant? Is it really that important? Or is it just an incidental little thing? No other religious leader or founder ever claimed to rise from the dead that I'm aware of. If you can think of somebody, write a note on your communication slip and turn it in or send me an email. Moses' body was buried and did not rise as Jesus did. We may not know exactly where it is, but we're told in Scripture that that's the case. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6 and Jude 1, 16. Reminds us of that. Buddha died as any other man, and so did Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and all the rest of the folks. Dr. Wilbur Smith says, all the millions and millions of Jews, Buddhists, and Mohammedans agree that their founders have never come out of the dust of the earth in resurrection. So the Messiah's resurrection and his subsequent ascent into heaven in his resurrection body is an absolutely unique phenomenon in human history, not like anything else. No other belief system has anything of a comparable nature. So I want us to think about some things. First, we have an affirmation of the fact of the resurrection. And I'm not going to go and give you the factual background. We've done that before, and it's certainly available. But I want to think about the significance of the claim that's regarded here. Consider the centrality of the resurrection claim. The orthodox position, or the way that is, it has to do with that which is straight, or the position that has been held throughout the history of the church, has always maintained the real historic resurrection and ascension of Christ. And as I've already noted, much has been written on that. This claim has been present since the earliest days of Christianity. It was the basis of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and the subsequent ones, and Paul dealt with it, as did many others. And so it came back to the fact of Christ rose from the dead. That is significant, and it has always been that central truth. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 focuses on that throughout the entire chapter. There's no reason to vainly try to explain away the empty tomb, though some have tried. But the evidence comes back to haunt you. There's too much evidence that says it has to have been just as it says. And the arguments for a theft or a hallucination or a swoon theory and so on just doesn't hold up. Now there's a skeptic, an unbeliever, Richard Niebuhr, or a liberal theologian, who expresses the liberal mindset in this quote: "The intense analysis of the New Testament produced by the great age of historical investigation has emphasized, among other things, this fact that belief in Jesus as the risen Lord informs every part of the early church's thought." Now that's interesting right there, that he's saying, when you look at the biblical text, the understanding of the text, it's clear that the resurrection was obviously really significant. But he says. But the rise of historical criticism has also made it increasingly difficult for theologians and biblical scholars to accept the New Testament order of thought, even though that's what drives the whole emphasis of the New Testament. They have felt obligated to remove the resurrection of Jesus from its central position, which is obvious, and to place it on the periphery of Christian teaching and proclamation because the primitive resurrection faith conflicts disastrously with modern canons of historicity. Whew. My response to that is, oh, really? Is that so? One thing we want to note is this is a confusion of cause and effect. All such attempts to remove the resurrection of Jesus from its central position reverse the true cause and effect of the church's origin. These unbelieving attempts try to make the church the originator of the primitive resurrection faith instead of making the resurrection the originating cause of the church. What happened to these fishermen and other characters who cowardly ran off at various occasions at Christ's death, denied him and all of the rest, and were all but abandoning everything they had stood for? What caused them to all of a sudden turn around drastically and proclaim the resurrection of Christ? Unless it was a reality. And of course, they did have the little added benefit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then the main message that they communicated was the risen Lord. So you put all those things together, and it's an important foundational element of the church. George Eldon Ladd, in his, I believe it's the Biblical Theology of the New Testament, I believe is what the title is. He says, that which brought the church into being and gave it a message was not hope of the persistence of life beyond the grave. It wasn't that they thought, boy, it sure would be nice if we could live after we die, and that propelled them, because that's what the suggestion is, or a confidence in God's supremacy over death, a conviction of the immortality of the human spirit. It wasn't all of those things, though they eventually had a factor. It was belief in an event in time and space. Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead. But we must go further to the final and crucial fact. Something happened to create in the disciples belief in Jesus' resurrection. Here is the crucial issue. It was not the disciples' faith that created stories of the resurrection. It was an event lying behind these stories that created their faith. Now that is significant. As some have said, who would die for a lie if they just made it up? Because they did eventually do just that. So it's that question, regarding what happened to produce the disciples' faith. That's the issue that is in view here. Then consider the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. It was a real body, not merely a spirit or a hallucination. It was observable to all three of the senses of sight, sound, and touch. Many passages validate that. One such passage, Luke 24:38-39, says, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Luke likewise records in Acts 1:3, Jesus also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs appearing unto them. And of course, Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the different ones who had seen him and was seen by more than 500 people and so on. Yet this body was not a body like that given to all men since the creation. There was something different about it, something unique. It was not a mere restoration. It was not a resuscitation. Now, there had been other people who had been raised from the dead, where it was simply a resuscitation or a restoration. You can go to 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raised the widow's son, or in 2 Kings 4, where Elisha does something similar. Or Lazarus in John 11, and the widow of Nain's son, and others. Eutychus, who fell out the window, he was revived by Paul. So there have been others, and they died again. They didn't have a changed body. They had the same body. It was a revived one. But Jesus' body could appear and disappear. In John 20, 19, it says, he vanished from their sight. Ladd again says, the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection, but his resurrection body possessed strange powers that transcended physical limitations. It could interact with the natural order, but at the same time transcended this order. There was something unique about it. There was something different. It was a changed body in some ways. Now, you could look at it and you say, well, that was Jesus. He was the Son of God. He could do whatever he wanted. And yet, this was the first fruits, if you will, of what was going to take place in the future. And so there ought to be some recognition that there is some similarity that we can expect, and that there will be some differences in our bodies when we are resurrected, which, of course, Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 15, after the section that we've already looked at, where he talks about the mortal will put on immortality, and there will be this change. So it will be something different. And then we want to ask, how? How is this possible? What will this be like? What will be the nature of this body? And we're led to come back to the words that were spoken to, I believe it was Mary. Nothing is impossible with God. Why do we worry about the little details? And what we do know is that that's not that big of a deal for God to be able to do. If he can, by the word of his mouth, speak the world into existence, is that that difficult for him? So ultimately, I think it's helpful for us to think about, we can explain certain things, and yet there are some things that are not quite explainable. And that's okay, because we know that God expects us to have an element of faith. He gives us enough information so that we can have a reasoned and reasonable faith, but he doesn't give it all, so that faith still transcends reason. Are you comfortable with that? Now, in the age in which we live, there are a lot of folks who have difficulty with that. But when you look at every belief system there is, it always comes down to some presuppositions and ultimately an element of faith. Anyone who is an atheist has to deal with a lot of things that just aren't dealt with, that there are no answers to. The biblical understanding has answers to all of the ultimate questions, whereas the non-theistic views do not. And we don't have time to go into all those, but we do need to move on. We need appreciation for the significance of the resurrection. Once the resurrection claim is received and analyzed, it must be interpreted within a larger frame of reference. Biblical faith accepts and understands the resurrection within the framework given in the Old Testament and in Jesus' own teaching. So, a few things to note here. The resurrection was presupposed early in the Old Testament. Jesus refuted the Sadducees from Exodus 3:6. Because the Sadducees didn't hold to a belief in the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the place concerning the bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. In other words, he's saying, as far as God was concerned, those people were still alive. They were still in relationship. That is, in a sense, and will have a resurrection body commensurate with what they had before. So Jesus' argument here is that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in an Abrahamic covenant for all eternity. And that this selection was to an eternal living fellowship with himself. And so it was a continuing thing. And it assumed an ultimate physical reality that we don't always think of. Because what was the state that man was created in initially? Many other biblical authors echo Jesus' insistence that God's promises require a resurrection for their fulfillment. J. Barton Payne summarizes this. He's an Old Testament theologian. And he says, the Old Testament had already presented the fact of the dichotomy of the human nature, a body that returns to dust, or of the soul or spirit that at death returns to God. But at the same time, the Old Testament also teaches the unity of man's whole person. And it was by means of this latter truth that God seemed to have led the thinking of his people toward an appreciation of an eventual restoration of the entire man, body, and spirit reunited. When you look at the book of Revelation and you see what's talked about there, I think that gives us some insight as well as to what it's going to be like in the future, what the ultimate restoration is going to be. Life beyond the grave was generally implied. Genesis 3 implies that man could have lived forever bodily. Interesting to think about. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, assumed in the fallen state. And that's not appropriate, so they need to be redeemed, essentially, in order for that to be the case. And then there are some examples of individuals who have been taken up into heaven bodily. Enoch, Elijah. And there were complete persons that showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. Interesting also to think about. So it should not be surprising that our bodies will be resurrected too. And we know that some of our bodies need a little work. So it will be welcome to have some revision done. Something else to look forward to. Old Testament saints seem to hint of existence after death as well. Let me just note a couple of passages. Genesis 25, 8 and 9 says, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. What was meant by that? Was that simply that he was going to end up in the grave, or was it assuming something more? Or Genesis 37, 35, but he, that is Jacob, refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him when Joseph, he thought, was dead. Or David in 2 Samuel 12, 23, for now he is dead, talking about this child that was born to Bathsheba. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That allows for the possibility or a perception that there would be this reuniting in some sense beyond just ending up in the grave. The implicit idea of the resurrection in the Old Testament becomes explicit as Old Testament revelation progressed. So that our it sort of brings out the idea that our whole being has a yearning for God, partly because we're made in his image and so on. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall rise, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26:19. And Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, there's an expectation of a universal resurrection, ultimately, and rather clearly stated in the Old Testament as the progression of Revelation took place. There was an expectation of a new heavens and earth, wholly free from the curse and death. It was in this sort of milieu that Jesus presented his own resurrection. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That shouldn't have been that startling of a statement. If his disciples had thought about some of the things that they would have read in the past. And yet it seemed to take them by surprise, or it completely blew past them, which seems to be the case, and it was so foreign that they just couldn't even accept it. He also said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The resurrection has broader significance. A couple things to note here. It provides an indication of the goal of history. Beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet appeared, not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That idea of being like him is comparable when you think about the resurrection body and so on, which gives us an idea, okay, where is it that we're heading? It provides an indication of a moral objective. Christ rose in order to ascend to his Father in heaven and thus complete the original creation goal of mankind to subdue all things. And again, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses here. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Interesting. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son will put everything else under him, and the Son himself will be under the Father in that sense as well. So there's a lot of expectation and understanding that's wrapped up in all of this. We have anticipation of the act of resurrection, of the act of resurrection. Are we prepared for that? Have we given that thought? The resurrection of Jesus assures the reality of the resurrection. Paul argued for the certainty of the resurrection. That was what his point was. When he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then John 5:28-29, Jesus indicated the universal nature of the resurrection, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So it's a universal element. The question is, have we thought about the consequences of our choices in this life? Have I accepted the provision of salvation through Christ that is made available to me. Because that's going to make a difference. We're all going to be resurrected somewhere. Question is where? The resurrection of Jesus indicates the nature of our resurrection. Just a couple of just reminders. It involves transformation. It includes restoration to our original state or the equivalent. And it is not a form of reincarnation. Resurrection and reincarnation are two entirely different things because they have a very different purpose and function and form. They are not the same. The resurrection of Jesus provides the basis for our resurrection as well. And in light of that, we have much to celebrate. And I trust that's what we are able to do today because we have an acknowledgement of that. It proves that he is who he said he was. It validates everything. And since our redemption is sure, so is our resurrection. But then we also have much to communicate. How many people in the world today give a whole lot of thought to the idea of resurrection? Is it even considered? Because so many people just assume that when you're dead, and that's it. But there is a day of reckoning coming. Are we prepared for that? And are we prepared to let others know that there's hope? And we have much to imitate and be submissive like Christ was submissive. Because we're reminded to imitate Christ. He was obedient unto death. We're reminded to imitate Paul, to be committed to Christ and to share Christ. Unfortunately, we tend to be more inclined to imitate the world and the things that are in it. And that influences us in so many ways. So I want to come back to the passage in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're going to be ultimately transformed in the resurrection if we put our faith and trust in Christ. Why not get a head start in how we live today, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Are we prepared for that?